You remember the statement that we ended with? Probably not. I understand. If you want to see what's in a person, tell them what's good for them and see how they react. In church, do we realize that it was good for the Philippians to tell them, chapter 1, verse 27, only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. He goes on from there to say other things that were good for them to do. He says in chapter 2, verse 3, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. He goes on in verse 4, again, to tell them something to do that was good for them. Now, as we approach down, and as we have already approached down in verses 12 and 13, Paul reminds the church of two great truths, namely, in verse 12, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. He tells them to do something that is good for them. And then he follows it up by reminding them, for it is God, in verse 13, for it is God who is at work in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. He reminds them of who it is that is at work in them. And the two purposes of God working in them was to both will and to work. Not just to work, but to want to work. And to not just want to work for any good reason, but to want to do that which is good and defined by God, which is what? To work out their sanctification, their salvation. And the main reason that they would become more sanctified? No, it's for His good pleasure. It's for God's pleasure. You see the focus here on God? And it was all for their good. It was all for their good. It was meant for their good. Now, we would possibly expect at this point the apostle to pause and to give a great exhortation that now, because of the great truths here found in verses 12 and 13, for them to go out and to do something, quote-unquote, great for the cause of Christ and the gospel. He has just told them, work out your own sanctification, because it is God who is at work in you, both to want to work out your salvation and to work out your salvation for the pleasure of God. Now, because of that, go forth, sell everything you've got, move into the most remotest part of the world, find the most remotest tribe that you can find, set up and begin preaching and teaching the gospel so that they may be saved. Verse 14. Seven simple English words. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. What does this mean? There's a purpose. There is a purpose of why he says this in verse 14. Because verse 15 begins, so that. But that's not for today. Because we're just going to study 7 simple words of verse 14. Because to get to verse 15, we have to understand verse 14. By the way, verse 14 hangs on verses 12 and 13 that hang upon verses 1 through 11. The first thing he says there, do. Can you not do and do at the same time? No. By the way, verse 14 here is an imperative. We could put the English word you before it. You do all things. This is your responsibility to do. Do it. Always in the back of your mind, remembering the truth of the beginning of verse 13. Do. It's Paul's way of saying again in verse 12, work out. So everything that verse 14 presents is doing in the context of working out. And what is it that we are to work out? Sanctification. That is being worked in by God. And the purpose of God working this in is so that when you work out, you will want to work out. And you will want the will of God, which is, by the way, sanctification. Again, verses, or chapter 1, verse 27, chapter 2, verse 3, chapter 2, verse 12, all of these are imperatives. But he doesn't just say do things. That one little three-letter English word in between all. Let me ask you something. Is all inclusive? When he says all, does he mean all or does he mean some? He means all. Do all. But then he says things. What things? Things pertaining to sanctification. All things. Do all things. Notice what he doesn't do next. This is key. Do all things with something or without something. He doesn't say, do all things with love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. He says, do all things without. Doing all things is inclusive of all things without. Do this without this attitude. Well, what is it? Do all things without grumbling or disputing. Now I want to go ahead before we get any further and define literally these two words. The first one, grumbling. The literal word, the word literally means, as defined in the Thayer's Greek lexicon, a secret displeasure, not openly avowed. Let me say that again. This word literally means a secret displeasure, not openly avowed, not openly spoken. We're starting on the inside. The actual Greek word, I think, is very important for us to pronounce it. Gagousmos. This is an interesting pronunciation, isn't it? Gagousmos. Gagousmos. Called an onomatopoeia. You proud of me? I thought about you this whole week as I studied. Because the last time I tried to pronounce that word, I couldn't, and Katie pronounced it for me. I said, thank you. What is an onomatopoeia? Think about how you say onomatopoeia. When you pronounce certain words, when you say them, they sound like what they are. I'm going to get you all good and hungry. And I'm going to preach for another 2 hours to aggravate you. Sizzle. You take that grill and you get those grates good and hot. And you drop that big old ribeye on that hot grill. What do you hear? What do we call that? Sizzle. Got goosebumps. That's what is happening here with this word. Paul intentionally used this word. It is translated in the English as grumbling. And that's what it here is in the NASB. I think it's the King James Version that uses, I personally think, a better word. Because it's an onomatopoeia. Murmuring. Murmuring. Blah, 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 blah. I want you to see that this verse 14, and when Paul says, do all things without murmurings, this verse 14 is the negative. That is, he tells us to do something without, but the positive side of this is verse 3. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, but with humility of mind. Without grumbling, with humility of mind. Disputes. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. Don't we know what this word looks like? Disputes. Maybe. But listen closely to what this word means. A deliberating questioning about what is true when in reference to what ought to be done. To unlock this verse, we better understand what Paul is saying here. First of all, he says, do all things without grumbling. This inner stirring. Because if you start there, you don't get, if you stop the murmuring, if you stop the grumbling, you won't get to the disputes. A deliberating, a questioning about what is true when in reference to what ought to be done. If you not want to know what's on the inside of a person, you tell them what is good for them to do. Listen to the words of Luke chapter 24, verse 38. This word is used again. Disputes. This is Jesus asking the disciples, why are you troubled and why do doubts arise in your hearts? What did Jesus ever tell the disciples to do that wasn't good for them? He may have told them to do something or he may have told them not to do something, but it was all for their good. And this idea of murmuring, grumbling, and disputes, unfortunately, is not new in the Bible. And it's not new with the church. In fact, it goes way back. We could look at Adam right after sin, but I don't want to take time to look at Adam. I want to look at his son. You remember this, right? What had Cain just done? He had literally just murdered his own brother. And God comes to him. And he says, because you did this, now you will be cursed by this. The man had just killed his own brother. And God tells him, this is what is going to happen to you. And Cain, in Genesis chapter 4, verse 13, has the audacity to say, my punishment is too great to bear. The man had just killed his brother. What did he deserve? God to say, you're done. You're done. You took a life. Now yours is over. But God allowed him not only to live, but to go forth. And he has the audacity to say, my punishment is too great to bear. We could look at that in depth, but we're not. Because I want to fast forward. A few years. Turn with me to Exodus chapter 4. As you do so, I know this all is very, all of this what we're about to look at is very familiar, but I don't want it to be too familiar. In fact, Brother Paul came up to me a few weeks ago after a message when I was talking about, have we become too familiar with God? And he made a great point. It's not that we have become too familiar with God, it's that we haven't become familiar enough with God. And I don't want us to get too familiar with this passage of Scripture because we think we know it and we we possibly look past some wonderful and teaching moments that are here in Scripture. Exodus chapter 4. Begin with me in verse 1. Now you know what's going on here, right? God Himself has shown up to Exodus, and He's having a conversation with Paul, or with Moses. By the way, Moses is grumbling. Then Moses said, verse 1, then Moses said, what if they will not believe me or listen to what I say? For they may say, the Lord has not appeared to you. The Lord said to him, What is it that in your hand? What is that in your hand? I'm going to get it right. I'm going to read it 15 times. I'm going to get it right. What is that in your hand? This is key. This is key. The Lord said to him, what is that in your hand? And he said, a staff. Then he said, throw it on the ground. So he threw it on the ground, and it became a serpent, and Moses fled from it. But the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand and grasp it by its tail. So he stretched out his hand and caught it, and it became a staff in his hand. You see here that God is teaching Moses something very important, and he's using something that is common, something that is ordinary. Listen, if you miss this, you're going to check out on me in a little while. He is using something that is common, that is ordinary to Moses, to prove a point. Why? What is it? What is he using? A staff. You don't carry a staff with you every day, but shepherds do. And what has Moses been doing? He had something that was common, that was ordinary to him, and God uses it to do something for Moses. Now, backdrop, as we go further, Moses does what God tells him to do. Pharaoh won't listen. And so God begins to use extreme measures, plagues, etc. And we finally get over into chapter 14. Let's read the first 12 verses of Exodus 14. Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, tell the sons of Israel to turn back and camp before Pihahiroth, between Migdol and the sea. You shall camp in front of Baal-Ziphon, opposite it, by the sea. For Pharaoh will say of the sons of Israel, they are wandering aimlessly in the land. The wilderness has shut them in. Thus I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will chase after them, and I will be honored through Pharaoh and all his army, and the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord. And they did so. When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, Pharaoh and his servants had a change of heart toward the people, and they said, what is this we have done that we have let Israel go from serving us? So he made his chariot ready and took his people with him. And he took 600 select chariots and all the other chariots of Egypt with officers over all of them. The Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he chased after the sons of Israel as the sons of Israel were going out boldly. Then the Egyptians chased after them with all the horses and chariots of Pharaoh, his horsemen and his army, and they overtook them camping by the sea beside Pihahiroth in front of Baal Zephon. As Pharaoh drew near, the sons of Israel looked, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them. And they became very frightened. So the sons of Israel cried out to the Lord. Then they said to Moses, "It is because there were no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness. Why have you dealt with us in this way, bringing us out of Egypt? Is this not the word that we spoke to you in Egypt, saying, 'Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians'? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness." Back at verse 10 where this begins. And as you do, remember in verse 8, what verse 8 says, "The Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he chased after the sons of Israel as the sons of Israel were going out boldly." They're doing what God had told them to do because they had obviously seen the evidence of God's hand through all of these plagues and how He had taken care of them. And they have confidence in God, and they're boldly until the Egyptians start marching behind them and they see them coming. Why didn't you just let us go freely, God? They're coming after us. They're going to kill us. It would have been better for us to live in slavery than to die in freedom. Verse 13. This should sound familiar because we have just recently visited this. But Moses said to the people, "Do not fear. Stand by and see the salvation of the Lord, which He will accomplish for you today. Sit down, be quiet, and watch God. Do nothing," Moses is saying. "For the Egyptians whom you have seen today, you will never see them again forever. The Lord will fight for you while you keep silent." You see that? Sit down, be quiet, and watch God. And remember, when we looked at this, what did we find out that God actually told Moses? Verse 15, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Why are you crying out to me?'" By the way, hadn't God already told them what to do back in the early part of this chapter? "Why are you crying out to me? Tell the sons of Israel to go forward. Keep doing what I told you to do." Now look at verse 16. "As for you, Moses, go out there and start running around and dancing on the water." Do something extravagant. No. "As for you, lift up your staff." You know that thing that's ordinary to you? That thing that's common to you? Moses went from being a shepherd of sheep to being a shepherd of a nation, of people. "Stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, and the sons of Israel shall go through the midst of the sea on dry land." Moses is obedient to God. And I'm going to summarize what happens. He, obviously, we know, he does exactly what God tells him to do. And then in verse 29, but the sons of Israel walked on dry land through the midst of the sea, and the waters were like a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. How many of you have ever sailed a pond? What does that mean? It means you take the water down. You either bust the dam or you pump the pond down. And you get in there and you take nets or buckets or whatever and you get all the fish out. You know what I learned about doing that? I don't care how much water goes through that dam, and I don't care how much water you pump out. You put your feet in the bottom of that pond and the mud squirts between your toes. You know why? Because it's wet. But not for them. Notice it says twice. Dry land. God provided. And how did God provide? Right? What do we think? Well, Moses was the one that parted the Red Sea. Yes. That is exactly right. But only because God told him what to do. And when he was obedient, God did it. And he did it by using an ordinary thing, a staff and a hand. Was it extraordinary that this thing peeled back and they walked across dry land? Absolutely. But it was ordinary means for Moses. A staff and a hand. Then verse 30 and 31. This is beautiful. This is wonderful. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. And what happened? Verse 31. When Israel saw the great power which the Lord had used against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord and they believed in the Lord. Period. Is a period there in verse 31? And they believed in the Lord and in His servant Moses. What is this word believed? Well, it's exactly what you think it believes. Trust. Have confidence. We understand that in the Lord, but in His servant Moses. Moses is a simple man. Yes. Whom God had placed in a place to shepherd this flock. And because he was obedient to God, God did this great miracle through the hands and the staff of Moses. And because of that, they knew that when Moses speaks, he speaks on behalf of the Lord. So they believed the Lord, and they believed Moses. And they got it. They understand. But unfortunately, Exodus doesn't end right here in 14:31. Flip over to chapter 15, verse 22. Then Moses led Israel from the Red Sea, and they went out into the wilderness of Shur, and they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. Now they'd just been 3 days away from this miracle. Where they got it. When they came to Marah, they could not drink the waters of Marah. They were bitter. Therefore, it was named Marah. So the people grumbled at Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" We're going to die of thirst. Then he cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree. And that's obviously that God doesn't work like we work, because what would have happened? You bunch of grumbling babies. What's wrong with you? Did you die? We just left 3 days ago. Look what God did. Verse 25 in the middle part, and he threw it into the waters, and the waters became sweet. There he made for them a statute and regulation, and there he tested them. And he said, if you will give earnest heed to the voice of the Lord your God, and do what is right in his sight, and give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you which I have put on the Egyptians. For I, the Lord, am your healer. Then they came to Elim, where there were 12 springs of water and 70 date palms, and they camped there beside the waters. You notice here that God didn't just give them what they wanted. It's intentionally said that there were 12 springs of water. By the way, you thought you were thirsty. You thought you were going to starve to death because you didn't have any water. Look at what I'll do for you. I'll give you more water than you can drink. By the way, you didn't ask for this, but I'm going to give you something to eat too. I'm going to provide for you because I love you. And I have set you apart as my people. Notice, church, God teaches them a lesson through ordinary water and ordinary food. Chapter 16. Then they set out from Elim, and all the congregation of the sons of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after their departure from the land of Egypt. The whole congregation of the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. The sons of Israel said to them, "Would that we had died by the Lord's hand in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meat, when we ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." Going to starve to death. Boom. By the way, do you notice there's a bunch of them saying this, not just one? That's your dispute. That's where one starts grumbling inside of themselves and questioning, and then the questioning of that which they ought to be doing is brought, and what is true and what is not true. And they say, "Hey man, we ain't got nothing to eat. We're going to die." "Yeah, I know." And then three or four, and the whole, before you know it, the whole place is, "We're going to die. We're fixing to die. Moses, you done let us out. Yeah, we believed in you back there because we saw the hand of God, but out here now, I don't know what's going on, but we're fixing to die. We're fixing to starve to death." Verse 4, then the Lord said to Moses, "I'm finna kill every one of them. I've had enough. You're grumbling and you're mumbling. I've heard it and I'm done with it. And I'm fixing to tear all of you to pieces." It's what they deserve. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I may test them whether or not they will walk in my instruction." On the sixth, by the way, that originally happened with a tree. Adam, the only way that I can test your obedience is by telling you not to do something, which, by the way, is good for you. Why is it good for you? Because I'm the one that's telling you to do it. The Verse 6. So Moses and Aaron said to all the sons of Israel, "At the evening you will know that the Lord has brought you out of the land of Egypt, and in the morning you will see the glory of the Lord, for he hears your grumblings against Moses." You want to know who your grumbling and your murmur and your disputes are against? He hears your grumblings against the Lord. And what are we that you grumble against us? Now to Exodus 17. Then all the congregation of the sons of Israel journeyed by stages from the wilderness of Sin according to the command of the Lord and camped at Rephidim. And there was no water for the people to drink. Uh-oh. But by now, certainly they have great faith and they don't question. Maybe he'll make it rain and he'll tell us to put out pots and we'll catch the rain and we'll be okay. Right? I mean, by now, certainly they believe. Therefore, the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water that we may drink." And Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" But the people thirsted there for water, and they grumbled against Moses and said, "Why now have you brought us up from Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" Verse 4, so Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, "What shall I do to this people?" Now see, he's done had it. You see here? "What shall I do? Now, Lord, you just tell me. I'll take care of them." By the way, this is the same Moses that will eventually do something that God told him not to do. And he suffered the consequences by never seeing the promised land. "What shall I do to this people? A little more and they will stone me." See, he wanted to stone them. "I'm going to get them before they get me. I'm tired of this grumbling. I'm tired of this murmuring. They obviously don't trust me. They don't trust you. Can I just wipe them all out? Can I stone them before they stone me?" Then the Lord said to Moses, "Pass before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel and take in your hand your staff with which you struck the Nile and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock and water will come out of it, that the people may drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. He named the place Massah and Meribah because of the quarrel of the sons of Israel and because they tested the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" You see? This portion right here ends in the very same place that we began in Exodus chapter 4. With an ordinary thing, a staff. God provided. God did something miraculous. Yes, absolutely. It was him that did it. But he used the ordinary thing, the ordinary means of a shepherd to accomplish it. A staff. Nothing spectacular. Moses didn't go to some volcano and pull up lava and it didn't burn his hand because that would have been a greater miracle. And come and take that lava and plaster it against the rock. And it was a staff. A common thing. An ordinary thing. Now go back with me to Philippians chapter 2, verse 14. What do we find here? We find a new day. A long time after Exodus. We find a new people. These are not Israelites. This is the church. But we find the same old problem. Christians, listen carefully here. Christians can actually grumble and dispute ultimately with God about the things that He is using to sanctify them with. Verse 13. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. When He says all things, He means all things. All things pertaining to sanctification. But here's a question. Should you grumble and dispute with God about the things that He is using, all things that He is using to sanctify you? Yes or no? But you do. Don't you? Don't. Just internalize that. Let me show you what I mean. Now get ready. Because this is where the preaching starts. Remember what we said. If you want to know what is in someone, tell them what to do that is good for them. And go back to last week. Church prayer is good for you. Church Bible study is good for you. Church worship is good for you. What are these things? What is prayer? What is study of the Word of God? What is worship? What is it? Look at me. Look at me. What is it? What are these things? What is prayer? What is the study of the Word of God? What is worship? Ordinary means of grace. Just like that staff that Moses used, that was an ordinary thing, that was not something extravagant, God still uses ordinary things to sanctify His children. And prayer and Bible study and worship is good for you and me. How do I say that? That's not defined by me. That's not my opinion. That is directly from the Word of God. Are you saying that as individuals? Yes. Absolutely. But I'm also saying that as a corporate body of believers. Now here you go. And I know some of you may be thinking, here we go. Here we go. You're going to tell me that me being here on Sunday morning at 8:45 is good for me. That being at a Bible study, corporate Bible study at 10 o'clock is good for me. That being in the worship service at 10:45 and Wednesdays and studies throughout. You're going to tell me those things are good for me? Yes. Boom. Why do we have pastors? Some of you may be wondering that right now. Why? What is the purpose? What is the purpose? Why don't we just get to do what we want to do as a church? Why can't we just get along? Why can't we get along in the sense of doing whatever else? Why is it that we have to have power? I've asked myself that question in the last few weeks. Why? Why did God, in his sovereign will and in his own way of orchestrating and structuring the church, why is it that he gave pastors to the church? Isn't the Bible enough? Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. When Israel saw the great power which the Lord had used against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. The longer I live and the longer that the Lord allows me to have this opportunity, what I've come to the conclusion is that really a pastor is supposed to get on the absolute dead level nerves, I would say the flesh of the church, and to aggravate you towards holiness and purity. And that should be true of that man as well. Don't tell me what to do. Me and brother, I've got this running joke with Brother Lance. Every once in a while, I'll just walk up to him and I'll say, "Don't tell me what to do." Why? Man, let's just take prayer. Prayer. I find some comfort in this, to know that the Apostle Paul himself dealt with this same issue, because he says in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8, "Therefore I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension." Guess what that word dissension is there? That same Greek word that we find in Philippians chapter 2, verse 14. Dispute. See, church, let me straighten something up here, because you may be getting sideways. And remember what we said last week, that God is working in us to will, to want, to work out of us what he is working in us. What is he working in us? What he wants, not what we want. Therefore, if pastors exhort the church, beg the church to participate in these things that are good for them, then I would say, if there's a reason or an excuse that you, not an excuse, because there are legitimate excuses for not being here or for these things, I understand that. I completely understand that. All right? But this is what I'm getting at. It's not the fact merely that it's good for you to be here. The truth of the matter is, and this is the question that I was posing to end the sermon with, but I'm going to get into it here. And ask yourself, why is it that you don't want to? Because isn't that what God is at work in us today? To want everything that he is doing, all things that he is doing to work towards my sanctification. And I know this is where I was going. This, I know that there are some people who think, well, that might be a legalistic thing. And remember how we defined that last week. A legalist believes that they can work to willing, that they can do all of these things, just work and work and work, with the hopes that someday it becomes a want to. And that is not what Paul is saying. Paul is saying it begins with God working in you to want, to will to do these things. And when he does, then you, with the responsibility that you have, do these things. Because they're good for you. not trying to. We said last week, a pastor, an elder, has disqualified themselves if they ever try to coerce anyone to do something just for the sake of doing it. Pastor's greatest desire is that congregation wants to do these things because it is God that is working in him to will and to work. By the way, well, before we get there, the things that the apostle mentions here, do all things, the things that we are called to do are just as ordinary as Moses' staff, the water, the food. Prayer, worship, study is important for this local body of believers, Christian Faith Church. Now, I'm going to ask you a question. Who is our example? Christ. As Brother Lance likes to say, I stole this from somebody else. What I'm about to say, I stole this. When did Jesus grumble? Oh, Father. Oh, these people. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. By the way, did you know that prayer and Bible study and worship individually and corporately is actually good for others? You cannot imagine. This is personal, and I don't know those that attend the prayer service on Sunday morning. You know, sometimes I come in here, and quite frankly, I'm tired. I'm worn out. And I come in here, and we read the particular psalm that's for that morning, and I sit down, and all of a sudden, I got to tell you, and I hope this isn't being prideful or selfish. It's just the truth. I'll hear my brothers and sometimes my sisters begin to pray. And man, there's power that comes from their prayer. There's encouragement that comes from their prayers. That some of you don't get. And I'm telling you, you're missing out. Because it's good for you. But not because I said so. But because it's an ordinary means of Christ. It's an ordinary thing. Prayer. Let me make sure that we understand something. When I use the word ordinary or common, I'm not dumbing it down. I'm not saying it's just something flippant. I'm saying it's not something that's earth-shattering that you and I have come up with on our own. It's ordinary. And it's ordinary because God has established it, not us. Let me start over. I expected to read all of this. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a slave and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth. Until you get to verse 9, please tell me, where do we have an example of Jesus grumbling? Now please hear me when I say this, church. That a consistency of not participating in the ordinary means of grace does not mean that you are lost. Because there ain't one of us in this room this morning that always does what God has commanded. Don't think that I'm being legalistic and saying that if you're not doing these things, you're hellbound. That is not what I'm trying to get you to understand, knowing full well that at the end of the day, it is only God who can make these verses make sense to you. But I'm trying to explain to you that as the process of sanctification goes on and on until either the Lord comes or we go to be with Him in heaven, until that process is completed in glorification, our want-tos continually, God continually works in us that one by one, our wills of what we want to dig our heels into and say, I want to, that is changed to what God wants. I pray God works in all of us to break our wills, to conform to His, and that in this process we wouldn't grumble or dispute. That when changes are made in the church life, whatever those changes may look like, or whatever additions or subtractions that may be done, that Brother Lance and I make as a body of elders coming into an agreement of these things, as these things are done, that you don't look at it as being something that is absolutely horrific, but rather that God is using this in some way to sanctify me. We understand, I'm out of time. I'm going to close it, though. I'm right at the end of the message anyway. We understand the Christian Faith Church, I dare say, is a product, is a byproduct, maybe we should say, of grumblings and disputes that wasn't dealt with. Is that fair to say? So what is our responsibility? To keep it from happening here. Steve Lawson says, quote, "It is the product of a contentious spirit that feels the need to be continually questioning what is done in the church." Now listen carefully here. The issue is the attitude of the heart and the tone of the voice. End of quote. You understand that what we are not saying and what the Bible does not say is that congregations have to sit down and be quiet and just accept everything that each other says, including the pastors. There are times when if you have a concern, then you bring that concern up. We're not saying, but what we are saying is that it's an ongoing contentious spirit that just questions anything and everything that is done within the life of the church. That's grumbling, and that's what leads to disputes. Second to the last question for the day. Are we too full of ourselves? But emptied Himself. Have this attitude in yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus, but emptied Himself. If we don't want to participate in the ordinary means of grace, ordinary, shall we say, ordinary means of sanctification, that is prayer, study, worship, why not? And that's a question that you have to ask yourself daily. Sometimes, many times a day. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. I invite you to stand as we close in prayer. Father, Father, as we come now to the conclusion of this worship service, I know from experience in the past that there could be one, that there could be many in this congregation right now that maybe don't understand what's just been preached. And Father, this is not something that I wish to be unclear. I pray that, Father, you would use the pastors of this church to push from Word of God, to push the church family towards sanctification, to be shepherds over a flock of sheep that's not our own. They're Jesus's. But Father, at the end of the day, it is you who is at work in us to want, to will that which is right. And then, Father, it is us that works those things out. That Father, our workings submit to your will, which you are working in us. There is not a man who serves as a pastor or an elder that is perfect. Moses, as we saw and know, Moses was not a perfect man. And Father, we do not tell this church body that in order for them to truly be godly, to truly grow up in Christ, to be sanctified, they need to sell everything they've got and move out to the most remotest part of some area in this world and find the most remotest tribe somewhere and eat grubs and drink polluted water because that's what fully makes them sanctified. No, Father, if that happens, that's a personal thing that you are doing in a person, but all we ask is that we do the ordinary things. We are an ordinary church that serves an extraordinary God. Father, help us to not be wanting the new and improved, but rather that we would look back at the ordinary things of God in which you use to sanctify us. And Father, may we do all of those things without grumbling and without disputing. And that be a work in us, and that be a work out of us. For your glory alone, in Christ's name we pray.